The reading for this morning from the Old Testament is from Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The reading from the New Testament this morning is from Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which was made about God is evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, having been understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. May God bless the reading of his most holy word. Sorry, I sometimes fall back into my training. Title of the sermon is a sequel, and who missed the sermon in the last 2 weeks? And of course, there's new people here today. Just one couple, is that right? Okay, I'm going to modify the introduction a little bit based on that. Okay, the opening of the sermon is: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. This is a direct quote from the Apostle Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles from Romans chapter 1. And if we could hold that thought for just a moment, we are just not following for the book of order, a Old Testament first and a New Testament. For we'll come back to the Old Testament reading and show why it is relevant to the sermon. Today's sermon and scripture reading are a sequel or a part two from the sermon and scripture readings of 2 weeks ago, when I was thrust into battle, so to speak. When Pastor Carl came in to the church and he was bent over and limping, and he was holding his thigh with his hand, and my mind is still reeling at the sight of him. The immediate thought was, how is he going to preach bent over like that? And there was only one person who had ever been in the pulpit for any length of time, and that was me. And so Carl looked up, and I don't remember exactly the words, but essentially it meant, it's up to you, Ted. Until 2 weeks ago, I had not preached for 3 years. Yikes! How am I ever going to do this? I could not even remember the words of a benediction, let alone a sermon. And as you may or may not know, the early service did not get a sermon that morning. But I was able to get my little green thumb drive. Where else would you get a green thumb from a green thumb drive? And that's where all my sermons were. And unfortunately, all my sermons are on a floppy disk, or I mean a DVD. I have to stay up with technology here. They're in my safety deposit box, and that's not available on Sunday morning. And so I had to go get the thumb drive and look up quick. And did I have any parables of good fish? It was about the dragnet, the parable of the good fish from the bad fish, or the wheat from the tares, or finally in Matthew 25, the sheep from the goats, and they're not there. Oh. But there was a concluding sermon, okay, and I found out once I got my feet on the ground in the 5 years that I was preaching at Annapolis and Hopedale that we have a problem with the modern church in that we preach and teach from the lectionary. And in my humble opinion, the church teaches from a postmodern perspective in that regard. What is the lectionary? Some of you may not know. It is a schedule of scripture readings in a 3-year cycle that covers the whole Bible in 3 years. But as Reverend Philip McCary taught very, very wisely, the church calendar of events is superimposed upon that schedule every year and in seasons of celebration. And of course, the first is Advent at Christmas, and then right afterwards, there is the season of Epiphany, and then there is the Lenten season when from Ash Wednesday and until Good Friday. The lectionary was inherited from the Roman Catholic Church. And in fact, the Lenten season is not reformed. This year is a big Reformation year. For on October the 31st, yes, Halloween, we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation when Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk that is now in Germany, the Wittenberg Chapel, but it was in Bavaria as I remember it before, and he nailed his theses to the door of that chapel, and the history of the church and of the world was changed forevermore. Luther wanted to reform the economic corruptions of the Roman Church. And only one doctrine, as I remember, and my memory isn't all that great. He may have had other doctrines, but he struggled in Galatians with the doctrine of justification by faith. And the Roman Church was selling salvation in the form of dispensations. St. Peter's in Rome was built on the funds generated by those dispensations. They were selling forgiveness for money. And where does that leave the poor? It was only after the arrival of later of John Calvin of France did we get the scriptural basis for the Reformation and the doctrines of the Reformation, namely salvation by scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. We have had wonderful teachings from Pastor Carl about Calvin, okay, and these will continue, I presume, even after the 500th anniversary. For those who have missed this part one of the sermon, who will, excuse me, dry throat. Who will save us from the coming wrath? I offer a quick summary and then a segue or a moving on to today's teaching and the scripture readings and then today's sermon. 2 weeks ago, I walked the 11 o'clock congregation through the scriptures of both the Old Testament and the New, where an old English word was used. Not only is this word not used in modern everyday speech, it is not used from the pulpits of modern church any also, and at least I haven't heard it. That word was the word propitiation, which I have difficulty pronouncing. I had to confess to them when I started my lay pastor training, I ran into this first scripture that contained the word propitiation. And I had to run to Webster's to find out the meaning of it. I graduated from graduate school only with knowledge of biology, chemistry, and biochemistry. But of course, propitiation isn't in science, is it? And I remarked that you don't go down the street and say to your neighbor, "Oh, what about the propitiation? What do you think of it?" Well, if you did that, he would roll or she would roll their eyes, and they may never speak to you again. They think that you have lost your mind. Again, 2 weeks ago, I quoted from each of the scriptures that contain the word propitiation, and I'll spare you that this morning, but it is in Romans, it is in Hebrews, and it is in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. And I remarked that those are very deep. If you know the order of the books of the New Testament, that is just before Revelation. I knew approximately what prohibition meant because of the adjective. I knew that a propitious event was a good and favorable event. But when I opened my Webster's, I found that it meant an atoning sacrifice. And where do you find the atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament? Yes, the Greek word is halasterion, halasterion, which means mercy seat. Well, where in the Old Testament do we talk about or hear about the mercy seat? Have you ever heard, or I mean not heard, but have you ever seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark as a movie? Well, this ark is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant is a box. It's carried with poles. And it was carried from place to place wherever they set up the tabernacle. And, of course, later in Solomon's temple was carried in through that. But on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, the Day of Judgment, the holiest day in the Jewish calendar, the high priest went behind the tapestry or the veil that was in front of the Holy of Holies. And no one went in there except on that day. And the high priest went behind the veil with the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkled the blood on that mercy seat, the covering of the ark. What was in that box? Well, it was the scroll, the five books of the Pentateuch, which we learn from the Pharisees and their commentaries. Moses was the author of all the first five books of the Bible, and it was in there. And then there was a cup of manna. You remember that was the bread that came down from heaven that they collected. And then there was the staff of Moses. It was made out of almond wood, and it had bloomed, and it was in there. And there's so much symbolism in that it would take a month of Sundays to cover all the types and the foreshadowings and the symbolism, all that. But here's the bottom line. So propitiation means God is no longer angry with us anymore. Why? Because the sin of all mankind has been punished on the cross. And so what does the modern, meaning of propitiation or atonement mean to modern ears? I spent the major part of the sermon in the last two weeks because of the blindness of the mind of the modern church. And it's called now the postmodern church because the church is in decline. And the true meaning, what is the true meaning of propitiation and atonement in the sacrifice of the new covenant in Jesus' blood? Today's sermon is an extension of that sermon. And last week I did walk you through the scriptures of how God represents himself to mankind and to Moses, both before and after he gives his law on Mount Sinai. And in fact, we know that Moses went up to the mountain, and he spent 30 days there talking directly to God. And he brought stone tablets, two stone tablets, with him. And God wrote his law on those stone tablets, meaning it was supposed to be permanent. But what happened when he came down from the mountain? Well, a couple things. He saw them worshiping the golden calf in revelry and in sexual immorality. And what did Moses do? He broke them to pieces. And he had to go back up with two new tablets and have God write them again. Well, when he came down, he was terrifying to those who had sinned, worshiping the golden calf, and for good reason. His face shone with the glory of God. He was so frightened, they were so frightened that they fell on their face and told him to go away. And so he had to put a veil on his face just for them to be not frightened enough so he could talk to them. A prophet that would talk directly to God, like Moses, God promised Moses that there would be a descendant of him who would talk directly to God. So what is the God? And this is a famous sermon from Charles Hayden Spurgeon, who is the prince of preachers, and that is, who is the prophet as unto Moses? It is clearly Jesus Christ. And so what is the glory of God like? The Shekinah glory of God on Moses' face. Did indeed Jesus Christ show this glory or this light on his face like Moses? And we know from the lectionary, there is a pause in the lectionary, and there is always a Transfiguration Sunday that illustrates that the glory of God the Father is in Jesus, his only begotten Son, in a very dramatic way. Jesus' face and garments on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration suddenly shone like the sun, and his garments were blazing light. And then suddenly, it disappears. And only the man, Jesus, and his three disciples, his inner circle, were at the top of the mountain in Peter, James, and John. And then we have the appearance of Moses on the top of that mountain and Elijah. And why is Elijah there? Well, Elijah went to heaven on a chariot of fire. He didn't die. And so all the Jews expected his return. And in the meal of the Passover, they leave a chair for Elijah to return. And so there's all sorts of symbolism there. There's a month of Sundays in that. Let's start with the Old Testament reading today. For of all places, the first four verses of Genesis, how is that relevant to the New Testament reading today from Romans and the propitiation and the atonement? I am not just blindly following the book of order and giving an Old Testament first and then a New Testament reading, because believe it or not, that first reading from the Old Testament in the creation story is relevant. And I may see there are a couple of raised eyebrows. How is that so, Dr. Ted? Well, here's how. I tried to make the large point 2 weeks ago that where the gospel begins. And I made the remark of what is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ if there's no bad news? It is devalued. It's made trivial. If the gospel is the good news of salvation because of the atoning sacrifice or propitiation, what good is it if there is no bad news to compare it with? If there is no bad news, first, there is nothing to be saved from, is there? If there is no hell, there is nothing to be saved from either. And I quoted 2 weeks ago, and here I quote once again from a teaching that I heard, and it'll remain anonymous because I preached it over half of the PCUSA Presbytery. In almost all of half of the churches. And here is what I heard from a liberal pastor. Hell is just a state of mind. The breath went out of me. I almost got up and walked out. If hell is not a real place, then by the same reasoning and logic, heaven isn't a real place either. But who is the creator of hell? The Apostle Peter, in his ministry to the Jews, tells us in his second letter, Peter 2, verse 2, and it reads, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, when he brought the flood upon the ungodly, if he brought destruction upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, reducing them to ashes, then he knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. If God did not punish the guilty, but let them go, would he be a good God? Is catch and release relevant today? When have you heard the word hell from any modern pulpit? Many, sometimes lifelong churchgoers, have the wrong or at least a very reduced, limited knowledge of the attributes of God. They only know God as the God of love. They cling to that scripture, God is love, 1 John 4, verse 8. It's a very easy scripture to remember. But what should they be clinging to? They should be clinging to the old rugged cross. God from the beginning does not represent himself as the God of mercy, love, and compassion, but he truly is. He does both in Exodus and in Jeremiah. And I will talk about this in a minute or two. God represents himself as a jealous God first, a God of wrath. Why does the scripture not say God of anger? Because his anger is justified. So that we need another word for anger. His anger is righteous anger. God represents him as a God, himself as a God of justice and judgment first, and then a God of mercy, long-suffering, patience, and compassion second. Let me illustrate this if I can for you. How is the beginning creation text of today's reading in the Old Testament, how is that relevant? It is relevant in this way. God starts from nothing. And in darkness in his first creation account, the earth was dark and void. God starts with a negative first, the bad news. And what does this symbolize? It symbolizes unbelief. Many remain in the darkness of their unregenerated minds. Why? because they can't get past the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. They can't get past the word God because they don't believe. And then what does God say? Let there be light. And there was light. So God, in creation of the heavens and earth, says, let there be light. And what light do we see? Do we see in the story that I just related to you from the New Testament? The Old Testament again. His Shekinah glory and the only begotten's transfigure glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So why wrath? Why is it coming? Romans chapter 1 clearly states that it is coming for those who do not have the Spirit of God within them. It is the promise of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. It is the promise of a better covenant. If you go to Hebrews 8, it says, and we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, if the old covenant, the law of Moses, had been faultless, there would not be a need for another. And then the author of Hebrews quotes the source of the new covenant, and that is in Jeremiah 31, 31. Hallelujah. For people who's as old as I am, whose short-term memory is fading, I love those scriptures that have the same chapter and verse. 31, 31 is very easy to remember. John 17 is easy to remember. Thy word is truth. This reading of Jeremiah 31, which I'm about to do, contains a comparison of the new and the old covenants. This is a very, very central scripture about salvation in the scriptures. Jeremiah 31, 31 reads as follows. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant with their fathers in that day, when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. What? I'm a covenant theologist. The words of the Old Testament and the covenants therein have the same words. These are separated by centuries. Out of antiquity, we have the rainbow covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. Okay? And it contains the same covenant words as the one to Abraham. God, we find out in Hebrews that God swore an oath because there was no one higher to swear by. That's not back in Genesis. Do you see the span of time? That makes a believer out of a scientist. I'm sorry. That's the evidence that there is one author of the scriptures, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul says so to Timothy in his last letter, his swan song, as he sits in the Mamertine dungeon of Rome and is about to be beheaded. He writes a letter. The second letter is the last letter, and he says that all scripture is God breathed and it is inspired. And I won't go on. You should know that scripture by heart, but go to 2 Timothy and find it for me. Jeremiah, returning to Jeremiah 31, 31, continues, but this is the covenant that I will make in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And here is the covenant words again. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Hear the love promises of a husband to a bride. These are not law. These are not patterned after the satraps. These are love promises as a husband to a bride. Remember, Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. And we will all be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb that is in Revelation, and we will dance on the streets that are golden. Those who have the Spirit of God within them. And here is the love promise of the New Testament, which Christ describes in the Last Supper as the new covenant in my blood. The promise of the new covenant is, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. May I close in prayer. Eternal and everlasting and loving God, you had a plan of redemption and salvation before the new covenant. Your beloved Son was slain from the foundation of the world. The scripture in the book of Revelation states that you as creator had the sacrifice of your Son before you created the universe. Before the first sentences of your written word, you had a plan for the incarnate living word, Jesus, and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. I pray that the congregation gathered here today would think of this idea revealed to us by you, God eternal. You had no beginning and no end. You created the heavens and the earth, and then you created time. You stand outside time. You were not created. You were always in being, and your beloved Son was with you as co-creator. When Jesus at the Last Supper institutes the elements of communion, he changes the Passover prayer to the creator of the universe. Blessed are you, O Lord, the creator of the universe, is all through the Seder, the Jewish Passover. But then he turns. Where, we're not exactly sure. But in John 17:17, we have the Lord's Prayer. And when we, next week, when Reverend Carl does the institution, and he raises the cup, that's the cup of salvation, and he blesses it, and he says to us, do this in remembrance of me, by the promise of the better covenant. Let us meditate on the promise. I will remember your sins no more. Amen.